Today's Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, today's New Testament lesson comes to us from Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out. They would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Three of the world's great religions, Islam and Judaism and Christianity, trace in many ways their origins back to Abraham. And yet the Genesis account speaks of Abraham as one who believed God's covenant promise. It is said of him that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now that explains why the account of the life of Abraham in Genesis 11 through 25 fits perfectly within the catalog of believers in God's promise in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, that Abraham was justified by faith is the reason why Christians are considered to be the true children of Abraham, much to the chagrin of Jews and probably to the disdain of Muslims. Abraham is a man who pitched his tent in the land of promise, yet who also knew that dwelling in that land was not all that God had promised him. God's promise extended to eternal life as well. And therefore, Abraham is regarded as the man of faith because Abraham believed God's covenant promise to make him a father of a great nation, and because he would have so many descendants that it would not be possible to count them all, despite the fact that this seemed to be a physical impossibility. And so it's to the story of Abraham as summarized in Hebrews 11 that we now turn. Now, we're continuing our series on Hebrews, and as you've gathered, we're working our way through chapter 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith, because so many of the Old Testament figures and heroes are mentioned here. But as we saw last time, the primary point being made by the author of Hebrews in this chapter is not so much that the people mentioned here are examples for us to follow as people who had faith, but that these Old Testament saints all believed the same gracious covenant promise that God made to His people and which the author of Hebrews has spent 10 chapters unpacking. So rather than speak of Hebrews chapter 11 as the hall of faith, it's better to understand this chapter as a catalog of justified sinners, people who have believed God's covenant promise to save them from the guilt and the power of their sin. Now, if we read Hebrews 11, as is often done, as a series of examples that we are to follow, then we must ignore the critical point which the author of Hebrews is trying to make, and that is that Jesus is superior to angels, to Moses, and to the priests of Israel. If the Hall of Fame interpretation is indeed the correct one, then the author of Hebrews is telling those in this church who may be considering returning to Judaism, well, just believe like your fathers in the faith did. But that doesn't get to the heart of the issue, which is that recent converts to Judaism to Christianity were now going back to Judaism when they first came under persecution. Their forefathers believed in God. That's not under dispute. The issue is, what did their forefathers believe about God, or better, in whom did they place their trust? That's really the question, isn't it? And so the author's point then is that everyone mentioned in Hebrews 11 believed God's gracious covenant promise to save them from their sins. And so, as we've seen, what matters is not the presence of faith that these famous Old Testament saints believe. What matters is the object of their faith. These people believe the same gracious covenant promise. That promise, which had first been issued all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when God declared to Adam right after the fall, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The nature and character, then, of this promise unfolds throughout the balance of the redemptive story in the form of the types and shadows that we saw in the history of Israel and in the Old Covenant, a subject that the author had addressed in great detail in Hebrews 7 to 10. Now, in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, the author defined faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, used throughout the New Testament as a noun, faith, or as a verb, to believe, the key thing is, according to the biblical usage, that as a word, faith is always directed toward the object, toward the thing that is believed. Most often, faith is directed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But in some cases, as here in Hebrews, faith is directed to the unseen. That is, to the promises God makes based on the work of Christ, but not yet realized. And so, simply put, faith takes God at His word when He promises to save sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, according to the author of Hebrews, faith embraces the promises of God even when that promise remains yet to be fulfilled off in the distant future. And so the purpose of the catalog we find here in Hebrews 11, then, is that those of us who have New Testament hindsight can look back at these Old Testament saints and see them as justified and repentant sinners who believed God when He promised to save them from their sins. And although Jesus has died for our sins and was raised for our justification, like them, we too look ahead to that fulfillment of God's promise to save us from our sins and to raise us from the dead on that last day. And therefore, by giving us this list, the author's teaching us about the nature of God's gracious promise. And that's why the emphasis falls upon the fact that God brings to pass everything He's promised, not so much that these people had faith. And that just as God promised to save each of these sinful individuals from themselves, now that Jesus Christ has come, these Old Testament saints have already received everything that God had promised to them in Christ. And so while these people serve as an example to us in the sense that they too are sinners who trust in God to save them from their sins, the more important fact is that all of them point us ahead to Jesus Christ. And by pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, they remind us that God will give to us everything that He has promised to do, just as He did for them. Now, having defined faith in verses 1 through 3 and then mentioned in verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please God, the point is that it's not faith that pleases God, but apart from faith, nothing we do pleases God. The author then opens with the three individuals. We identified them as pre-diluvians, that is, before the fall, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And we learn in those accounts that all three of them, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, were the beneficiaries of God's grace, and they responded to God's grace by believing God's covenant promise that He would save them. And each of these men subsequently are commended because they took God at His word, and as a result, they did what God commanded of them during their own unique set of circumstances. And so keeping that in mind, then we now take up the second historical period in this catalog of justified sinners, and that is Abraham, the so-called man of faith. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were going to formulate a catalog of Old Testament saints who believe God's gracious promise, no doubt the first person you're going to think of to put in that catalog is Abraham. No question about it. And that's because in Genesis 15, verse 6, we read of Abraham that he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. As we saw when we worked our way through Hebrews chapter 6, the author's already held out to us that Abraham is that one whom God made His covenant promise already fulfilled in Christ when God says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And it's because of God's gracious covenant promise, including God's sovereign call, that Abraham becomes the father of the nation of Israel. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, Abraham is lauded as someone who believed the covenant promise, had faith, despite the fact that his present circumstances made the fulfillment of that promise apparently impossible, because Abraham is no young man. This guy's not a spring chicken. He's at least 100 years old. And so Paul does this in Romans 4, verses 3 to 5, as well as in Galatians chapter 3, where he writes, "Know then that it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. For Paul, it's Christians and not Jews who are the true children of Abraham, because the salvation of these formerly godless Gentiles, along with believing Jews, is the fulfillment of that covenant promise that God made to Abraham." And then there's the remarkable account of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who in his defense before the Sanhedrin, as he's about ready to be stoned, says this of Abraham in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. This is Stephen, right before his death. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him. God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance of it, not even a foot," Stephen says, "but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." Now, I think it's rather remarkable that very early, at a point about 30 AD in the apostolic era, that Stephen, very much like the author of Hebrews probably 30 years later, argues that Abraham is a pilgrim on his way to something much, much better. That chunk of ground that was called Palestine isn't the end of the promise. And so Stephen's speech from the very beginning of the church tells us that story of Abraham's trust in God's promise is going to be one of the great arguments against Judaism, because emphasis falls on the fact that that promise is ultimately fulfilled in those generations of Israelites living in that land long after Abraham had died. Now, in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, the author makes pretty much the same point that Stephen did in Acts 7 when he writes this in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, Abraham's father, Terah, is described in Genesis 11 as living in that 10th generation after Noah. And we're told that Terah moved from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is about 180 miles southwest of Baghdad, if you were interested in the geography here. And he intended to cross over that very rigorous terrain to Canaan. And Canaan was a land that was well known by everybody as a rich and bounteous land, that land that was described as flowing with milk and honey. But instead, on the way there, Terah settled in the city of Haran, which is an important trading post in that period. It's now in a modern Turkey, which is in the northern part of that Mesopotamian valley. And yet it was while Abraham was still in Ur that God appeared to him and spoke the words we find in Genesis chapter 12, which were our Old Testament lesson this morning. Now the Lord appeared to Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham took God at his word. He obeyed the Lord's command. He uprooted, and as we read in Genesis 12, 4-5, so Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go into the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham begins this remarkable journey to an unknown land, which ends up being Canaan, because he believed God's promise that included the following elements. And listen to the remarkable things here. Things which the author of Hebrews tells us is an inheritance. Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation. Well, that's obviously Israel. And that his name will be great. Well, as we saw, Jews and Christians and even Muslims revere him. And in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed, including all the families that are gathered here this morning. It's a remarkable promise. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it's through Abraham's line then that the Messiah comes. And Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. In fact, God will bless all those who bless Abraham and his descendants and curse all those who do not. That's a promise that has nothing whatsoever to do with American foreign policy and the Israeli-Palestinian question. It has to do with the covenant promise. According to the author of Hebrews, Abraham then moved, uprooted, took everything with him to this unknown land. By faith, he trusted in God's promise. Now in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, as the story unfolds, we're told that by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, Canaan, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now as you know, Isaac and Jacob are Abraham's son and grandson respectively, and we'll talk about them the patriarchs, when we tackle the next section, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. Now, the land which God promised to Abraham is specifically defined in Genesis 15 as follows. On the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's a big chunk of ground. It includes the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, not only is that typical of ancient treaty documents, in which the great king spells out the geographic details of his kingdom, but that also gives Abraham and his heirs title to the land, provided they obey God. Now, the specific terms of what is meant here by obeying God is going to be spelled out in that covenant God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai when the Israelites come back to the land after leaving Egypt in the Exodus. But it's in verse 10 that the author of Hebrews gives us the critical element in the New Testament's interpretation of Abraham's faith in the promise. After telling us where he was going, that he was uprooting, that he was going to an unknown place, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham believed God, and so he followed God's command, and he went to Canaan, where he was a foreigner, living among all those Canaanites that we just mentioned earlier. That act in and of itself is remarkable. Would you want to go move and go live among all those fierce Canaanite tribes? But although Abraham believed God's promise that the land was his and would be the inheritance of those who descended from him, although this seemed physically impossible, as we'll see momentarily, Abraham looked past the bounty of the land of Canaan to the heavenly promise. Those promises including eternal life, promises that are much, much better than that of land. Now somehow, and in some way, Abraham knew that the promised land, that good land flowing with milk and honey, was not an end in itself, as though sojourning in Canaan and enjoying the bounty of the land was the full extent of everything God had promised to him. Abraham knew that the earthly blessings he had been promised foreshadowed heavenly blessings yet to come. And that material blessing, the land, as wonderful as it is, directs Abraham towards heavenly things, things that he cannot see, eternal life. In fact, the author of Hebrews tells us that through faith, Abraham was actually looking forward to the promised land, beyond the promised land, to the real promised land, a heavenly city. That city which we know from other passages in the Bible to be the New Jerusalem. That place which one day will be our eternal home. Now, to put it yet another way, Abraham not only believed God's promise to give his descendants the land of Canaan and all the blessings that went with it, he also believed that God would forgive him of his sins and grant him eternal life in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly city. And because he believed God's promise, faith and trust, Abraham then obeyed God. And he uprooted and he journeyed to Canaan, where he's a foreigner living among all those ites. But by faith, Abraham knew that he possessed something better than that. He possessed eternal life as well. And because he believed that he had eternal life, Abraham did all those things commanded by God, such as raising the knife over Isaac, as recounted in Genesis 22. And we'll take up that next time in Hebrews chapter 11. We turn to the patriarchs. Remember when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain and is told to kill him, where does Abraham go? To the resurrection. We'll see that in the next section. Now in verses 11 to 12 of Hebrews 11, the author now turns to the account of Abraham and Sarah's response to God's promise to give their descendants this land and to make these descendants into a great nation. Now remember, up to that point, Abraham and Sarai have exactly how many children? Zero. Despite the fact that they've already reached the age where childbearing is not thought possible. Now the author of Hebrews describes the Genesis account as follows. He says in verses 11 to 12, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and from him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, I don't know about you, but I think at this point it's really helpful to go back and just look at the original account in Genesis to fully understand the point that the author of Hebrews is making here. Now, the account of Abraham and Sarah believing God's promise comes in two stages. The first stage is the promise made by Yahweh to Abraham. We find that in Genesis chapter 17. The promise is also found in the first six verses of chapter 15 as well. The second stage is found, that's the fulfillment of the account, and that's found in Genesis chapter 21. So let's read at Genesis 17, verses 15 to 21. This is the original promise. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Wow. Now, although Abraham and Sarah tried to help God fulfill his promise when Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by the slave woman Hagar, instead, God promises Abraham a natural son through Sarah. Now, a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are going to conceive a child. That's what God promised. And that's what they believed. And then in Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7, we have the account of that promise being fulfilled. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Aren't you glad we aren't seeing these people as primarily examples? And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." It's remarkable. God has done exactly as he promised that he would do. Now, when viewed through the lens of New Testament hindsight, we understand that God makes promises like this to his people because his sovereign decree is going to come to pass. And that decree is that he will save his people through his son, Jesus Christ. We also know that God alone has the power to ensure that all of his promises do indeed come to pass. Sarah is given the ability to conceive a child at age 90. And despite her laughter, she believes that God's promise will come to pass. And she does indeed bear to Abraham that son, Isaac, through whom all of these countless descendants are going to come, including the Messiah, our Savior. And so once again, the author of Hebrews points out that like her husband Abraham, Sarah embraced God's promise by faith. Now in the first part of verse 13, the author of Hebrews again reminds us that even though the promise isn't realized in their lifetimes, that is all these descendants, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Now, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, they lived their lives believing that God's promise would be fulfilled after they're long gone. So they didn't see it physically fulfilled, but it was fulfilled spiritually because the promise truly was the heavenly city. And as the author of Hebrews puts it in the second half of the verse, but having seen them from afar, having seen the promises from a distance, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so based upon the course of redemptive history as it plays out in their own lives, given what they had seen, what they had experienced, these Old Testament saints had every reason to believe that although they are aliens and foreigners in Canaan, because they possess already the title deed to that land, they know that their descendants one day will possess that land that had been promised to them. And so in Hebrews 6:15, our author has already said of Abraham, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Well, he didn't obtain the promise yet, and yet he already did, because the promise is that of the heavenly city. So the focus falls not so much on what Abraham did, his faith and obedience, but on the unshakable nature and the eternal character of that promise that God made to him, which he believed. Now in verse 14, the author of Hebrews again elaborates on a point that he made back in verse 10 when he said, "For he's looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God." Here he adds, "For people who thus speak, thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." Pilgrims and foreigners are people who are looking for a place where they can finally settle and live in peace and in safety. They want a permanent home in a desirable land, and by faith they knew that their descendants would have such a place when Israel returned to Canaan after being liberated from the bondage in Egypt. But in the meantime, all these people looked beyond their own present circumstances as pilgrims and as foreigners to their heavenly home, where they would at long last enter their eternal Sabbath rest, or they would dwell forever in the presence of our Lord. Now, it would only have been natural for people under such circumstances to get restless and to get tired of living in a tent and just give up and go back to Haran or to Ur where they had lived previously, instead of packing up stakes and going to Canaan. And in verse 15, the author of Hebrews makes that very point. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Had God not called them to that land? Or had they not believed God's promise to pull up stakes and move to Canaan and dwell there as foreigners in anticipation of that day when their descendants would drive all the Canaanites from the land and take permanent possession of it? They didn't believe that or hadn't been called. They'd have just gone back to Ur and been happy as they could have been. But they believed God's covenant promise. And because they did, they knew that possession of that land is not the end of the promise. There is so much, much more, because one day all of God's people will dwell in that heavenly city that God has prepared for all those who trust Christ. And so the author of Hebrews concludes this particular section of his discussion. He says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, Abraham is not ashamed. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared for them a city." They're looking at Canaan and seeing heaven. Canaan is a great place to live as a pilgrim and a foreigner. It's a wonderful place to have your descendants inherit. It's the land flowing with milk and honey, after all. But Abraham was looking beyond Canaan. Abraham was looking forward. Sojourning in the land of Canaan is only a step. As important as that step is, it's only a step on the way to a better country. That city that God had prepared for them. That place we commonly speak of as heaven. But what then do we take with us from a remarkable passage like this? Well, in Hebrews 11 we learn something very important about Abraham that we don't find in the Genesis account. Abraham and Sarah not only believed God's promise that their descendants would inherit the land of Canaan and dwell there permanently, that is, until Israel disobeys the Sinaitic covenant and is cast out of the land and forfeits the title. They also believed that the earthly inheritance points beyond itself to eternal life. That city that has foundations, that city whose designer and builder is God. Although Abraham did not know the name Jesus Christ, Abraham knew that God would redeem him from his sins so that he might receive that eternal inheritance. Abraham then, as he's looking forward to this heavenly city, is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of this new Jerusalem. But in the account of Abraham and Sarah, we also have a very strong parallel to the Christian life. Abraham is looking forward to his eternal rest in his heavenly home. And so do we. Abraham was a pilgrim. He's a sojourner in Canaan, just as we are pilgrims and sojourners during our time on earth as we are making our way collectively to that same place, to that heavenly city. And as wonderful and as important as this life is but preparation for the next. And like Abraham, we too embrace God's covenant promise by faith. But unlike Abraham, who was looking forward to what was yet to come, because God has kept His promises, we know the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And beloved, we know what Jesus did to secure for us eternal life in that New Jerusalem. He has died for all of our sins. He was raised from the dead for our justification. He has fulfilled all righteousness. And so unlike Abraham, as we look forward, we know that it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the great high priest described throughout this book, it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ that all of God's promises, including that of the heavenly city, are fulfilled. And they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ because He is our yes and He is our amen.